Father, we do come before you now and we thank you. We thank you for this time to get together. God, that we can gather together as believers to worship you. God, that we can do that through song, through music. We can do it through prayer. We do it through the hearing and preaching and teaching of your word. God, we can do that in response in worship. We can do that in response by giving. We do that response even through the sacraments, God. That there's so much depth to who you are, God. There's so many ways we can worship you. But God, right now I pray that we would do it well, that we would worship you well through the hearing and the teaching of your word. God, by the Holy Spirit's work in us, God, teach us. Teach us great and unsearchable things we do not know. Empower us to understand them and apply them to our lives. God, we thank you for this in advance. We pray this in order that you may gain glory. And in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So Romans chapter 3, I'm not going to give like an introduction to this section. We're just going to jump in. It does it itself. It does an incredible job of just walking through the details in this section, unpacking it. We are going to hit a couple terms. And if you know my style of preaching, I don't like to use big words because then you're going, man, that was a long big word and I heard it. But what does it mean? What does it really mean? So I am going to use two big words today, maybe a third one even. I think I use one of them in the definition of one of the other ones. But in doing so, I'm going to define them very clearly that when you leave, you will understand what they mean. Those words are justification and propitiation. And so you're saying, hey, one of them I've heard of, and the other one I think I might get a grasp on. But man, that's not like the average slang in my neighborhood. You know, that's not what we talk about in my household. But hopefully, after today, it can be something that you're equipped to understand the meaning of those words in such a way that you could have those kind of discussions about it and a clear understanding. And I think all of us in those two words, we say, well, that's about Jesus and him dying for us on the cross and how that applies to us. And I would say you are right. But we're going to dig deeper. We're going to let the word open it up for us, and it will be very clear in definition as well. And that will be on the screen if you need to take notes. So with that being said, let's just dive in. So what has happened thus far in Romans 3 is we've been introduced to our sin nature, how radical it is, how much we would go if it weren't for some common graces of some laws. I talked about this last week, even to the shedding of blood. And some of us are like, well, man, I'm not so sure that I'd kill somebody. I said, but if I removed prosecution, if I removed the law that you go to jail for that, if I remove some of these common graces that God's put in place, it might not be so much against our culture. You know, if there were no penalties, and someone made me mad enough, and I had the means and the anger to back it up, there is no telling what I could do because of the nature that I have as a sinner. And maybe you're not like me in that. But the Bible says that you are. So if you don't agree, you just got to take that with him. He wrote it. I'm just telling you what it says. So that's going up to this point, that none are righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What that is this righteous requirement of God's law was impossible for anyone to live up to. So it would be putting forth rules. It would be like you being a father or mother of your children and saying, here is the laws of this household. And then your expectation being they could never fall at any of them. Okay, some of us who have had kids laugh at that because we realize our kids are little sinners too. But the point of the fact is that was God's requirement. Perfection. Here's the law. Perfect obedience, which is what he defines as righteousness. That was the requirement. So here he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So not to put to death the law, but apart from obeying the law, there's been a manifestation of his righteousness, and that is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So basically, God made righteousness flesh. And dwelt among us. And he did that to not only display the righteous requirements of the law in bodily form, but also what doing that will eventually display in justification and propitiation as we unpack this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So what's he saying? The law bears witness to this manifestation. The prophets bear witness to this manifestation. All of those predictions of the coming Messiah bear witness to a righteousness that's outside of obeying the law in the man who would obey it perfectly. He manifested the perfect obedience in Jesus Christ. The law pointed to that in that no one could do it, but yet it was God's requirement. So for him to be appeased in his requirements, there had to be someone to do it. And so he provided himself as the man, Jesus Christ, to fulfill his own righteous requirements. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this is how it's a part of the law. It was through his life, and it's been revealed because that righteousness comes to us by placing our faith in him who fulfilled the requirements of the law in our place. This is where we get this idea of substitution, that what we could not do, Jesus came and did in our place. And so we, by faith in what Jesus did, are now granted the righteousness that he earned, he placed upon us. We're going to define this further. It says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What he's saying is, when he was just beginning this chapter saying there's none righteous, no, not one, he was saying that all have fallen short of God's perfection except God himself coming down as the man Jesus Christ, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law and offering that righteousness to us by faith in his finished work. Not in our work, in Jesus' work in our place. So his work is substituted as a record of work for us. So we show up, and the record that's before God, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, is Jesus' record. So when he's the judge, he's looking over, and you're sitting in the judgment seat, and he's looking over the record, he sees Jesus' record rather than yours. And thus grants you perfection, because the record has earned it. Does that make sense? His record is substituted for our record. And there's no one ever lived or ever will live except for him who has that record. So there's no one else that you can place your faith in. There's no one else who can earn the right to have that record before God. It's only because of Jesus, not your work in order to get, but because of his work he earned and gave to you. The judgment seat that you're sitting in, when his record is laid out before God, now becomes the mercy seat instead of the judgment seat. It's where God's mercy is evident, because the record that you earned has been removed. The record Jesus earned has been placed in its place. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift. So because you're in the judgment seat, there is justice that needs to come about. This justice is penalty for sin or reward for lack thereof sin. So when he looks at your record, what does he see? He sees perfection. The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled. Justice is satisfied because Jesus' record has been supplemented for your record. There's another side of this we're going to get to in a minute. So you're justified by his grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to deserve that record. Jesus did excellently in all the areas that you did poorly in. But the ones you did good in, Jesus didn't have to perform in those. It was unmerited. You did nothing to merit that gift of grace and his record passing before God in your place instead of your record passing before God. And so there was not, I did my best and Jesus added to it. Does that make sense? So there's not this, I'm good in all these areas, but Jesus picked up my slack. He's not the curve in your class. You know, I worked really hard. I made a 90, but because I was the highest one, teacher gave everybody extra 10 points. So I made 100. No, we actually made a 0. And Jesus made 100. And God gave us the 100. That was the record he read. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that which was lost, that which was separate from God, that which was an enemy of God, that which was could not and would not obey the law, God redeemed. He brought back. He had something that was held at ransom, and he redeemed it and brought it to himself that it could be his. And the cost was his own son. So he redeemed us through Christ Jesus. Justification. Here's a working definition for us. The act of removing the guilt and penalty of sin while at the same time declaring a sinner righteous through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So we see that justification part. Some are saying, well, wait, justice hasn't happened because our sin. On this side of the transaction, your record is perfect. We're going to get to the other side eventually. The act of removing the guilt and penalty of sin. Some of us can get the penalty being removed. Some of us cannot get past the guilt. Do we realize that that was bought at Calvary also? Like, man, if I could just go back in my life, I'd change this one thing. Because I'm still so guilty over it. Because it still haunts me every day. Because I still struggle with it. And maybe it's not one, maybe it's a dozen. But do you realize Jesus died for that guilt? Not just the penalty of that act, but he died for the guilt also. To remove it from you. Because when you're in the judgment seat, God doesn't see you as guilty. He sees you as righteous. The record of Jesus has been placed there. God looks down and sees perfection. He doesn't say, you're guilty. He says, you're perfect. You're righteous. You're holy. You're my purchased sons and daughters. I redeemed you. I paid the ransom. I've adopted you as my sons and daughters. You've actually been born again. You're duly my sons and daughters, not just because you were born again, but also I adopted you too. What a picture. Too many of us won't let the sin go. He's removed it. Are you hearing me on that? Now, some of us still have scars from those sins and repercussions. And there's even generational sins that some of us battle. But the guilt and the debt has been paid. It's gone. You can live as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Rescued, redeemed, delivered. Not partway, and you got to work your way the rest of the way. You know, you may have heard the story of the ladder that goes to heaven, and you're climbing each rung. And on those rungs that are too slippery, too hard to handle, Jesus will help you. Just keep on going. You'll make it. There's no ladder. Because you don't go there. He came here. Because we would never go there. We love our sin too much. This is what the rest of the chapter was about. But he redeemed a people who didn't even want to be redeemed. Who didn't want to be rescued. Who didn't want their guilt and penalty of sin removed. He declares the sinner righteous. Do we understand that? Because some of us are scared to death of God. And some of us should be. But some of us should not be. If you know him. If you know what he's done for you. There's this things about him that's scary, and how power he is and what he can do and his presence, and it's some of it's almost haunting. But when you know that that God loves you so much that he would pay the ransom with his own child, then there's this other part of your heart that clicks in. You go, wait a minute. Although he's gigantic, he's amazing, he's unimaginable because he's infinite and not finite, he loves me enough to remove not only the penalty of my sin, but the guilt of it through Christ. And he declares the sinner righteous, a saint. Some of these words are hard to grab, aren't they? Some of us are like, but Tim, some of you go, Tim, you do know me. And some of you go, Tim, you don't know this area of my life. And I'm telling you, there's some areas of mine you don't know either. But he looks at my record and he sees perfection. Not because I earned it, because Jesus did. And Jesus has passed it on to me. This imputation of his grace precedes justification. You realize this. So you're not justified until you're righteous. So God imputes his righteousness to you. He places his record of Jesus, the person and work of Christ, on your record. And he removes your crappy record and has the perfect record on there. That imputation of his holiness, of his righteousness, he gives it to you. And then God pronounces you just. And in that, God's holiness stands firm because he is just. Because he's not wrongly deciding the fate of the person he's judging. You couldn't walk up and say, here's my sin, God, can't you forgive me? He says, no, sin equals death. He's a just God. You get death. But you show up, if Christ has truly imputed his righteousness to you, you show up and he sees you, he judges you and says, you're righteous. That's how he sees you. Justification produces reconciliation. You're reconciled to the Father. Now, I've always, in my mind, thought through, what if Adam and Eve in the garden's response was not to hide themselves and to run and hide from God? What if their response was, oh my goodness, I can't believe we've broken your heart, God, because we did that which was evil in your sight. And we did this because we were tricked, but because our minds wanted to be like you. And that's what Satan said would happen. And because we've done that, we're so sorry. Would you? Is there any way that you can bring us back into relationship with you? I often wonder, because what I see in the God of the Old Testament is this gracious God, this merciful God. Because he told him he'd kill him. Eat off the tree, you surely die. When I read the story the first time and they ate from the tree, whatever fruit it was, I expected, they're dead. Squashed like a bug. Gone. And then they covered themselves with fig leaves and went and ran. I was like, wait a minute. He said he'd kill them. They're still alive. That's grace. Then he goes to them. I mean, now he does kick them out of the garden. But we know that then he kills some animals and gives them some fur to cover their bodies to protect them. So it sounds like grace again. I've often wondered how the response would have looked. But then again, I think they were a very good representation of us. Because when I sin, I usually cover it and go and hide too. I mean, maybe you're holier than me in that, and your instant response to sin is to run to Jesus for forgiveness. I think the better we understand the gospel, the more we do respond that way. The more we understand the justification, that he's removed the guilt and the penalty of sin and declared us righteous. I think it empowers us more when we fail not to run and hide or try to cover up our sin, but to run to not the judgment seat, but the mercy seat of God. Justification produces reconciliation to the one who loved and created us for community with him. Now, Romans 3:25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is Jesus he's speaking of. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Okay, some of us are thinking, well, does that mean he's forgiven only the sins of the past, and we got to go through this whole thing again for every sin we do in the future? No, what it is forbearance he passed over the sins is relating back to this, the Passover, where those who would do blood sacrifices and spread the blood of the lamb over the door, he would pass over, not taking their firstborn child to kill him. But it was a divine forbearance with his people who were in rebellion against him. Through a blood sacrifice, he did not hold them accountable to their sins, but he passed over them. It was a shining light to the future sacrifice of blood for sins that he would do through his own son, who was a perfect lamb for us, that he would then not judge us for our sins either. Whom God put forth as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Let's just dive in this word propitiation. The act of appeasing and satisfaction of God's holy requirement, thus resulting in the wrath of God being executed onto Jesus instead of us. So in justification of that first part, he dealt with our record of wrong. He removed it from us, but it didn't just sit there neutral. He had to do something with it. In propitiation, he then placed it on Jesus, and Jesus became sin for us. In doing so, he appeased not only God's justice, because the record for us was perfect, but also God's wrath toward the indignation and the sin and the global treason that we had committed. He was able to execute his wrath against it, although it was not against us, because he placed it on his son and executed his own wrath toward his son instead of us. This act caused the judgment seat to become the mercy seat. It allows a holy God to remain just by pouring out his wrath on Jesus instead of you and me. So in these two terms, we have this amazing double imputation. We have the imputing of God's righteousness onto us, which justifies us in his sight, which brings in reconciliation and produces perfection on our record. Removal of guilt and the commitment of sins. Gone. Just. Some people say it this way, justified. Justified, never done them before. Just, but never happened. That's how far he's removed your sin. He says, for as far as the east is from the west, and he'll remember it no more. Some of us don't get that. Some of us will pray this, God, if you only forgive me for this sin. And then the next day, we'll go back referring to the sin we'd already committed and asked forgiveness for. God, if you'll only forgive me for that sin. And he's going, what are you talking about? I remember it no more. Your record before me is perfect. There is no record of wrong. That record, I poured out my wrath on Jesus for it. And it was a one time for all time. So it's not, he doesn't go back to the cross. There's some religions that believe, even taking the sacrament, says he's dying again for your sins that week. Or through your prayers, he goes back through that sacrifice to be able to forgive you again. He is infinite while we are finite. His death 2,000 years ago covers your sin tomorrow as well. And that record has been hidden in Christ's sacrifice for you, where God did pour out all his wrath for all sin, for all those who would believe. Without these two big words being true, there would be no relationship with God. We would be enemies. We would be lost. We would not be redeemed. we would not be reconciled, and we would sit in that judgment seat where he would judge our sin and pour out his wrath upon us. And for those who have never received Jesus Christ, that is a reality. It is not a good reality. It is a sad reality. But nevertheless, it still glorifies God in his holiness and his justice when that person shows up in the judgment seat. That judgment seat does not become the mercy seat. Because God is still just. God is still holy. He has to deal with sin appropriately. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, he dealt with the sin in our life, past, present, and future, at Calvary through the sacrifice of his Son. For those who have never received Jesus Christ, the debt is still due. That was the part of the sermon where I'm not sure you're a Christian. Let's move on. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he couldn't just let it go unpunished. There had to be a punishment. So he could be just as a judge. I gave the illustration when we started the book of Romans about a lady who got a traffic ticket, speeding ticket. Shows up in court. Judge says, how do you plead? And she said, I'm guilty. So he brings her the gavel and says, I've penalized you $180, whatever it is, the fine. And then he takes off his robe, steps down, walks around, pulls out his wallet, goes to the bailiff, and he pays the fine. And the judge was her dad. He was a loving father, but he was a just judge. He couldn't just say, oh, you're my daughter, it's all right. Just like Jesus can't say, you're my people, so I let it go. He had to be just. He could not let the sin go unpunished. So that he might be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. So not only is he the judge, but he is the one who pays the price for that justice. 2 Corinthians 5:16-17. The reason I threw this tacked on the end, I really think we see the justification and the propitiation in a verse at the end of the section we'll cover. Yet, we also are going to get to see what that does to the believer, the one who places their faith in Jesus. And I think it paints an also clear picture of what justification, propitiation do to us who deserve his wrath but don't have to go through it, and those who place their faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:16-17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What he's saying there is he's trying to get us to speak on spiritual terms. So while I walk around, I am very clearly in the flesh. And if you watch my life very closely, often in my attitude and actions, I still operate in the flesh also. Except when the Spirit moves and I surrender my own rights and he empowers me and I depend upon him, then I'm walking in the Spirit. But in this case, it's not... He's not speaking about the flesh. He's saying we're not regarding Jesus that way anymore either, but we regard each spiritual. Therefore, he says, if anyone who is in Christ, if your record has been hidden in Christ and God's wrath poured out upon him, and Jesus' record has now been presented for you, you're a new creation. You're new. The old is gone. It's passed away. It's dead. Behold, the new has come. Some of us have heard this verse, said, oh yeah, all Christians are new creations. But do you get it? The record of your wrong is gone. It's passed away. You're new. New creature. It's not just everyone. It's anyone who is in Christ. That's the key term there. There, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 18. All this is from God. Let me clarify. That means you had nothing to do with it. We can go into the details of that later. We're going to get there in about six chapters. But the point of the matter is, it's from God. And from God meaning that no one else could do this. No one else has done it, could do it, or would do it. Only he could do this. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So he brought us back into a close communion and relationship with him as true sons and daughters. Without blemish, free from accusation. Perfect, holy, righteous, from sinner to saint. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Someone's going, man, I loved the sermon until right then. It's like it was all about me and God blessing me, God loving me, God paying the price for me, God putting a son on the cross for my sin, redeeming me. I'm no longer in judgment seat, I'm in mercy seat. But now he gave me a ministry? Who's he talking to? Oh, he must be talking to the pastors. If he is, I'm very sorry for the rest of you. Because it's the same context. He's talking to all who are in Christ. If he's reconciled you, he's also given you the ministry of reconciliation. So you are all ministers. Bless you all. You're all ministers. You're now sent by God to be ministers of reconciliation. Okay, that was your ordaining ceremony right then. I'm just kidding on that part, but not really. The qualification is Jesus. The men who stand before us, we look at the details of qualification for the offices that they serve. We test them. We make sure they're ready. Make sure they meet the qualifications in Scripture. But even those qualifications I add in, if they have sin they're unrepentant in, then they're disqualified. For you, the same Holy Spirit that works in those men are working in you, is working in you. He's active. He's ready to go to work. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Do you hear that? Why? Because there's no record of them. How can he count against you what there's no record of? If he's removed that record and placed it on Jesus and given you Jesus' record of perfection, what's there to count against you? And entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So not only the ministry, but the message. Just in case you didn't get the clear mention of the first time. What is the message of reconciliation? That God is reconciling sinners to himself. Of which we were one of those. Maybe some of you still are. But the point of the matter is, not only have you been reconciled if you're in Christ, but now you've been given the message and the ministry of reconciliation. To take to those around you. To those who will show up one day. If God does not save them. And they will face the judgment seat. Without the mercy. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Now I love the picture of that. Like. We are out there. I mean very clearly Old Testament we're image bearers. But now he's bringing it in even a little tighter, saying, well, you're ambassadors. You are the ones representing the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect in how you act or how you live. But it means that you should point to Jesus in every area of your life. And when you sin, it points to Jesus. When you struggle, you point to Jesus. When someone says, man, I can't believe that you are still married after this much time and all the arguments that you might have entered during this time. And you say, well, here's the five ways you can have a successful marriage. You know, if you just love her. If you'll just serve her. If you'll just... Instead of going, the reason I'm still married is Jesus. Because he forgave me. Because he wiped my sin away. And if he can love me like that, he empowers me to love her that way. And empowers her to love me that way. And without Jesus, yes, we'd be divorced. We'd hate each other. It'd all be about me and not her and not him. opportunity to point people to Jesus or point people to myself and how good I am at being married. The opportunities are there. He's reconciled us, given us that ministry, given us that message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, some of us take this ambassador a little too far. We say, what Jesus needs, what God needs is a good representative of how he is. Like perfect. So if I just act perfect, then that will help me lead more people to Jesus. The problem is he already had a representative who did that. It was Jesus. And our job as ambassadors is to point people to him, the actual representative of God that he already sent with the message of reconciliation, which is how he reconciled us. So if he reconciled us that way, how do we reconcile others? We send them to that way, Jesus. Not how good I do it, not how good I am at it, but what he has done for me. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in that verse, you have the justification, propitiation, both in one small verse. And you've seen we go to that verse a lot at this church, because it is so small of a section of Scripture that says so much. For our sake. If it wasn't for our sake, he wouldn't have done it. And he would just punish sin with his wrath that all of us deserve. But for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin. Even though he had not sinned. But he made him to be sin for us. So that in him we might become righteousness, the double imputation. He became our sin, we became his righteousness. And that's how God sees it. Do you believe that? You believe that God sees you that way? Perfect. No record of wrong. No history of wrong. No future sins held against you. He paid for it all. At a great cost. The ransom was high. Not only did he have to sacrifice a son, but he had to send his son to earth to live the perfect life, to fulfill the requirements of the law in our place. Then he died a brutal death, paid the price of our sin. Not just, I give my son. But I give my son to live the life that you couldn't live. I give my son to be in constant threat of every temptation that you will face by Satan himself. I give my son to lead men with the ministry of reconciliation who will continue with the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. And then I send my son to die. Not to risk his life, but to die. And he did it to purchase for us the perfect record, to redeem us, to pay the ransom. Why should we be a part of this ministry of reconciliation or message of reconciliation or be ambassadors for Christ? Like, if we can rest in knowing my record is perfect because of Jesus, no other reason. Not anything I've ever done, could do, or would do could solve that problem of sin in my life. I can't balance the scales. Only if I only do enough good, it outweighs the bad I've done. There's no balancing. If there's a sin, the balance is hell. That's the result. That's what's due. Unless you're in Christ. And the result is perfection. His record in place of yours. Your record given to him with the wrath of God poured out. That was the ransom he paid so you could be his child. And the worst part about this is we can mentally acknowledge that to be true and do nothing with it. Not be thankful. Not think, God, I'm awake again today and your mercies are new this morning. You bought even this day for me. Would you empower me by the Holy Spirit and send me out so I can tell others about what you've done for me? That they too could experience being reconciled unto God. A ministry of reconciliation. What do? It's like, no big deal. Just life. I just wake up, go to work, don't go to work, do whatever. But what if we really, deep down inside, thought through what God has done for us? Would it be motivating? I mean, would your result be, I'm going to go to work today and, man, I am a saint. I am a child of God. I have been bought at an incredible ransom. God did that for me. I mean, think about it in real life. What if you were taken? You were removed from your family, removed from your culture, removed from your country, and held for ransom at a cost no one you knew could ever pay. And someone came out and paid it. Someone that you hated. Someone that was your enemy. How would you feel toward that person? There's no ransom number you can come up with to equal that which Christ went through for us. God paid the ransom to buy you and me to be his children. Let's live like it. Let's live in that appreciation. We have one more story and I'm going to close. There was a story I heard this week about a student in college who was struggling with one class. And it was just so bad that she finally went to the professor and said, I've got to drop the class. I can't do this. I'm working my butt off and every turn I make bad grades. I just can't do it. The teacher said, so I've seen your work ethic. I realize that you really work hard. What if I gave you an A today for this class? No matter what, you get an A in the class. Would you still drop the class? And the girl said, no, I guess I would. And she said, well, if I gave you the A today, how would that change your behavior in the class? The girl said, well, I would probably work harder. Probably do more because I can't fail. I can't make a bad grade in your class. You'd give me the greatest thing ever. You give me this get out of jail free card. I can't do poorly in your class no matter what. I would try out of the gratitude of my heart for you doing that. It'd probably be the class I'd try the hardest in. So you said you got the A. I'll see you next class or not, but you got the A. That's grace. No merit. Given freely. God gives us perfection. That's our response. I just skip class. I'm not grateful. I just act like nothing ever happened. Some days I do that. I just wake up, man, what can I do today? What can I get accomplished? There's this project. Well, I've got to do that for work. I've got to do that for this. I've got this meeting with this guy at lunch, talk something about Jesus, and I've got this. Like, I can go through the day and never stop and go, he bought me. He justified me. He took my wrath. My place. I think my day would look different if I started every day like that. I think it might start something like this. God, I praise you in every breath I take, every time my heart beats. That not only do I get to live, but I get to live to the fullest because you have redeemed my soul. And because of that, God, would you please lead me, empower me, and guide me to what you would have me to do today. That all that I would do would be for your glory. Lead me, guide me, empower me. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship him. As y'all come, I will formally pray also, although that sounded much like one. God, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you did buy us. We thank you that you did take on the wrath that we were due, that you did give us the record of righteousness that your son earned that we had nothing to do with, God. And that, God, you present us as sons and daughters, saints, the blood-bought children of the Most High God. God, would you during this time help us to respond to your word in worship? God, that we would focus on who you are, what you've done for us. And God, that'd be motivation to sing out and worship you in spirit and in truth. God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.